singing. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your word that you worked through and in holy men in ages past to cause it to be written down. You've preserved it for us across the centuries. And Father, thank you that you work in us as you pour out your Holy Spirit freshly, that we might see you holy and lifted up, that you might be all in all. May that be our testimony today as we sit under your word. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Above all, Christianity is the proclamation of certain world-changing historical events. Only secondarily is it a way of life. Only secondarily is it a philosophy, a worldview, a set of principles, or if you like, rules for life, riffing on someone who's made a lot of money out of a book recently. That's really the point of 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul writes to help Christians who've gone astray. He shows some Corinthian church members the logical implications of their position. And you see it in verses 12 and 14. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching and your faith is in vain. It's a waste of time. Why are we here? And Paul refutes their theory that there's no resurrection of the dead. Today we'll just look at verses 1 to 19. We'll focus there. And this calls out across the centuries, don't believe in vain. Don't have an empty, pointless faith. Everyone has faith. Everyone has faith. Don't have an empty, pointless faith. And you can check out and work through who Jesus is and what he has done and why he makes a difference. It's true. It's verifiable. So trust wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ. Keep living in the light of the certainty of Jesus' resurrection. And verses 1 and 2 is carefully structured by the apostle as he writes the case to begin. I would remind you of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. This is very tightly structured. He's not mincing words. For us, that word preach conjures up all sorts of images, not necessarily very positive ones, may I say. You think of a pulpit, of a monologue, of someone who's maybe at least a little self-righteous. But when Christians first appear on the scene a couple of thousand years ago, they need to explain their communication. And they choose the words evangelizo, which is our word evangelism. It's translated proclaim good news. And then another word, kairux, or which is translated preacher or herald, and the verb form caruso means to preach. It's very different from teach. Different. So you've probably heard of evangelizo and evangelism. I'm not going to go there. I'd just like to focus on kairux and caruso. They are unique words. And the early Christians choose this word as opposed to a word that means to philosophize, like the Greek philosophers of Athens, or to teach, or to pour out wisdom. They're using kairux, which means a herald or a crier. It's how news media works in ancient Greece. Heralds run into town and cry out the events of the day. And we get our first marathon from someone who did that and then died, apparently. Also, their news media uses a billboard in the middle of town. So the crier announces, the herald announces this, And then he nails a notice to the billboard so everyone can read it after he's gone. And that's the news media, that's the cutting edge news media of Paul's day. Heralds don't have hard news and soft news. Do you know the difference there? Soft news means heartwarming stories and consumer tips, you know, 10 ways to handle stress or the new weight loss diet or something like that. You can take it or leave it. Hard news is vital. Events you need to know affecting life in your community. So a new city council is elected, or fire destroys the agora, or new taxes have been passed. You can't ignore hard news. Hard news doesn't suggest, it affects you. If there's a fire, a new tax, a war, it'll overtake you and run you down, even if you try to ignore it. Today, our news feeds give us hard news and soft news, mostly soft. For Paul, the only kind of news the Herald spreads is hard news. A herald doesn't come into town and say, "Oh, this is the latest fashion in Sparta this spring." No, they don't bother with that. They're not saying, "Oh, here's this new weight loss diet from Athens." No, that isn't what a herald does. It isn't posted to a billboard because heralds supply hard news. So early Christians specifically use a word for the gospel, the message of Jesus, which means hard news. Only secondarily is it a philosophy or a way of dealing with life. Hard news always declares, this has happened, it affects you. It's the only kind of news a herald brings. They're not here to fluff around. There's no fluff in their news bulletin. So coming into Corinth, Paul is a crier to tell out the world-changing events, historical facts that affect life. So he says, "I preached." And all the early Christians testify. This is the essential message of the Christian faith. It's different to every other kind of religion. All other religions are coming up with, here's how you can live life better. A way to wisdom. Here's a way to handle your problems. Here's a way to relate to God, however you conceive God to be. Here's how you can come into unity with the infinite. It's soft news. Christianity alone, of all the world religions, comes in with hard news. Something happened in history which you can't ignore, and it will overtake you even if you ignore it. Something happened to change everything else. And Christianity, I'm going to keep repeating it, is only secondarily a philosophy or a way of life. It's primarily amazing, world-shattering news, which is the word gospel in verse 1. Jesus died and rose again from the dead to defeat sin and death and Satan's power. You need to receive that. You need to accept it, embrace it, make him the center of your life and stand in the new world, in the new foundation, in the new way of seeing that all of that brings, this new world of grace. And that's what verse 1 is saying. Flowing from that, the phrase "are being saved" in verse 2 indicates this ongoing way of life which is going to flow from it. You're holding fast to the word preached. So we never get beyond the gospel. You might say, I've heard this before. No, well, think about it. You never get beyond it. Because we're always going to be living in the light of Jesus' resurrection. And after we embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, we enjoy his Spirit working in us to bear fruit for his glory and honor. So that God, as this passage ends up, would be all in all. So that he would be exalted over all. So Jesus physically leaves his disciples. Physically he leaves his disciples so that he can indwell us in the fullness of his Spirit to work within us. And that's where we're at now. And so elsewhere the apostle calls us to keep in step with the Spirit, not to push Jesus away. And this is what he's challenging the Corinthians. And it takes our whole lives to keep on doing that. It's not the fit of a moment. It's the predisposition of a lifetime. So accepting Jesus as Savior doesn't just mean hell insurance. It means we have him as Lord. He is calling the shots in our life. And that takes all of life. And that's why we can summarize the big idea of this passage as keep living in the light of the certainty of Jesus' resurrection. Why persevere with walking with Jesus? Well, the following verses from 3 onwards, we can keep on living in that certainty because of the hard news that Jesus is certainly risen, as Paul keeps hammering home here. Verses 3 to 8 identify Jesus as the key to the gospel or the word. Again, I'd like to picture the structure of the verses to grasp what they say. Paul's saying, "For I delivered," and that's going to be Paul's in green, "to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 at one time, then he appeared to James, then he appeared to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me." All of these are verifiable facts, and he even suggests in the following verses, look, a lot of these people are alive still. And he was able to do it. You read through Acts, and we're going to be beginning on Acts in a couple of weeks, working through the book of Acts. And you see that time and again, people were brought up face to face with the reality. If they were unsure about any of this, they could go and have a chat to some of the people who were right there and saw Jesus risen. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, was raised, and appeared repeatedly to many people. No mass hallucinations here. See how all these facts go together. And it's the unmistakable moment when the hard news reality of God's presence and power and his saving grace break through into our soft news world. These events really happened. It makes all the difference. It isn't just a vibe. And it's totally unlike all the other man-made religions and worldviews, which are just soft news. It's true. We can't verify this today except by accepting the historical record. And I respect your choice if you choose not to believe. But let me just put a thought out there. If you're going to be consistent, then surely you're forced to disbelieve everything recorded in history. If that's your view of history, if you're ahistorical, if, to quote Henry Ford, history is bunk, then be consistent and admit that puts you adrift in space and time, unmoored and rootless. You've come from nowhere certain, but well, I'm here and I guess I just live for the moment. And that's what people are doing, isn't it? And to be consistent, you'll say that when you're gone, it's as if you were never here. Problem is, you don't live life right now like that. In the depths of your being, you aim to make an impact, build a heritage, make a life for yourself and future generations. So if you're not going to accept historical facts, then what are you really saying? In a nutshell, you're saying something like, hey, I just want to live my own life my own way without reference to God or anything like that. The thing is, you have a God. Everyone has at least one God. Even if your ultimate truth is just yourself. And sadly for us who profess to trust in Jesus, we get caught up on this too, because we're sometimes, let's be honest, captivated by idols of different kinds, of money, self-image, health, family or comfort. Some of these things feel good to us and we want to pursue them. Good things remain good things, but they can certainly be distorted when we don't look at them without the clear light of God's truth shining on them. But as we see this gospel clearly and God shines his light into our lives, we are transformed and we're called to keep living in its light. And this clearly tells us what the gospel is. This is truth, and this is the turning point of history, and it's not just a measure of time, either BC or AD, but it's our understanding of all of life. The few years of Jesus' time on earth with his birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and outpouring of his fullness of his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This is one thing which marks the turning point of history. And I can't prove that except that it's hard news, it's identifiable history. And I'm sure that hasn't answered all your questions. I hope it's a start. I'd be happy to discuss this some other time, or I'm sure many other people would be happy to sit down and talk about it because it's important. So we've seen we can keep on living in the light of the certainty of Jesus' resurrection because Jesus is absolutely, surely, certainly risen. And that's verses 3 to 10 especially. And that truth has profound implications. And the key to this whole chapter probably is verse 12, because some Corinthian church members say, there's no resurrection of the dead. No, it's not going to happen. There's no general resurrection of the dead at the end of history. We can only guess why they might say that. We can't interview them. Probably a few elements play into this, contribute to their resurrectionless theology. The flood of gifts in Corinth church suggests to them that the end of the age has already come. We've made it. This is as good as it gets. Maybe. As some think that, they obviously won't believe in a future resurrection because this is as good as it gets. They're maybe also affected by the soft news of Greek philosophical belief that the physical body is just a mere shell. And the other things that go with that, immortality of the soul and so on. And that's indicated a bit by the way Paul asks in verse 35, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? So there's obviously confusion in the church there, and Paul confronts them with the logical consequences of their doubts. And his argument, you've seen this before today, gang, we're going to do it again, goes a bit like this. If the dead are not raised, verse 13, then Christ has not been raised. But if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are misrepresenting God. That's the result of it all. We're telling lies. I can assure you, I don't want to be telling lies for Jesus, and there's no need to tell lies. But if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, then dead believers are lost, we would all be hopeless and pitiable. That's the result. We are all hopeless and pitiable if there's no resurrection. But we can keep on living in the certainty of Jesus' resurrection because Jesus is absolutely certainly risen. So turning all this around like a maths equation, who likes maths? Like a mass equation, you can bring it around the other way. Thanks. We get some positives. I know there'll be some negatives out there. So we switch it around. Our preaching about Jesus is not in vain. Your faith is not futile. Your sins are forgiven. We all are the most blessed of people. That's the equation. See how that goes? See how tightly Paul argues this. The resurrection of the dead stands as the crucial doctrine of Christianity. If it falls, really, the Christian faith crumbles. Get that clearly. Gospel is meaningless. preachers have nothing to offer the world. But Christ has risen. That's what we're celebrating. And so the belief in the resurrection and the Christian faith rests on a strong foundation. Praise God. We're not hopeless and pitiable, but rather most blessed of God. And that's why I call on you today. Believe that Jesus is risen as Lord and Savior. The Bible confirms it. There's that constant refrain of, as according to Scripture, we could go back to the Old Testament, show all of these amazing prophecies. Next year. Maybe we might even do a Christian Passover, and you'll just see, how could any Jew miss it? All these, just even in the Passover, let alone the other passages. But I'm just throwing it out there to stir up the other elders. The Bible confirms it. Dead men don't rise again in their own power. Jesus is more than a man. He is God bursting through from heaven to earth to smash in to our soft news world with the hard news of life eternal, abundant, and blessed. Jesus doesn't just defy death. He doesn't just deny death. He destroys death. And that's the language that Paul goes on to use. He destroys death. Commit your life to this Savior. Now, if you already know that Jesus is God and he's the Savior of the world, well, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. This should encourage you to live in the light of that. The faith that we can have is on a firm foundation. We can't truly believe this and then just live as if, well, that's a nice little factoid. You know, it's a trivia question which I might be able to answer sometime at a pub quiz or something. No, we can't do that with this. If we do take it truly as this firm foundation, we move ahead on a life obeying him like his disciples so long ago. And as we look in Acts over the next few weeks, we'll see they turned the world upside down in a matter of a few years. Let's continue that. That's our heritage. And Paul closes this chapter with the bold, encouraging statement in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Jesus demonstrated his power over Satan, sin, and death. If you do trust in him, you experience him conquering all your biggest fears and enabling to walk through the things that you can't get through in your own strength. I've learned that the wilderness is a part of the landscape of faith, and it's every bit as vital as the mountaintop experience where you just feel like you can reach out and touch God. On the mountaintop, we're overwhelmed by God's presence. Yes, we can almost feel like we reach out and touch him. He's right there with us. In the wilderness, we're overwhelmed by his apparent absence. And both places should bring us to our knees. One in utter awe and the other in utter dependence. That's where we need to be. Whatever our personal experience, we can testify to the truth that Jesus is who he claims to be. God who came into this world to save sinners. And he'll give you new life too if you admit, I can't run my own life my own way. And you turn from sinful rebellion against God and receive him as your Lord and Savior. And if you won't believe, well, it's not due to lack of evidence. It's due to hard-heartedness. Let's be honest. Now, you may have heard all this and think, well, if he'd just come right now and show himself now, then I'd believe. Well, three quick responses to that as we close. One, to use Jesus' words, if they do not hear the testimony of Scripture, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That's Luke chapter 16. Also, if Jesus were to appear and speak to us right now, maybe three sentences. Within minutes, we'd have dozens of conflicting reports from each of us of his appearance. And were there three sentences? No, he said this. He put the emphasis. Oh, no, you got that. We would just have a Barney. It'd be, look, God doesn't pander to media spin and advertorial controversy. He's not going to play that game. It is a game. And then finally, beware. The Bible says Jesus will show himself. He will, very soon. Don't know how long, but he will, at an unexpected time. He'll return as conquering king, and whoever hasn't submitted to him in faith will submit to him under his judgment in hell. That's very sobering. So don't make foolish demands on him. To find God, desire him more than anything else. Bow before him. More than any answers to your questions, more than solutions to your problems, more than your personal comfort or happiness or sense of self-worth, more than relief from pain, as much as you might really want that. I pray for you, receive his new life now. Be transformed, just as those who were when they saw him risen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us such hard news, which is good news. And we pray that you would break through into our hearts, maybe for some of us for the first time, others of us freshly, that we might bow before you. Learn what it means to have you as our Lord and Savior and live for you. In Christ's name, amen. And we're going